according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. By way of introduction, how many of us like secrets? Show of hands. How many of us like to hear a secret? No one. Right. Sure. Yeah. We're in church, remember? when someone pulls you aside and says, you know, between you and me, do your ears not perk up? Or if someone says, now don't tell anyone I'm telling you this. Have you heard? This really causes us to prick up our ears. You know, something in us enjoys mystery, don't we? Finding out the unknown. Now, what if God were to tell us a sacred secret? Well, that's exactly what he's doing here. Would we be interested if God was to tell us a sacred secret? Well, that's what Paul is saying has happened here. Remember, we've said that God is, in the book of Ephesians, what he's doing, especially in chapter 1, is the end of the last verse gives you the beginning of the next verse. The last thought feeds into the next one. Well, last week when we did the treasure of Jesus Christ redeeming us, where did we end? We ended in verse 7 where he said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein, in that grace, he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Now he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Okay, so what he's doing here is he's saying, Paul says, God lavished his grace upon us. And this leads him to say, well, that grace was lavished upon us in wisdom and insight, which included the revealing of a sacred secret. Okay, so that's what's got him thinking and thinking about this sacred secret, grace and a secret. Well, you say, what's the connection between grace and a sacred secret? Well, grace and revelation are connected. God communicating with us is gracious. I mean, you think about that. What do we tend to do in our communication with another human being when they offend us? It stops, doesn't it? When you have a problem with somebody, generally your communication ceases or gets a lot smaller or something happens to it. We stop speaking to them. We shouldn't, but it happens. But God continues to communicate. And moreover, God communicates some previously unrevealed mysteries to his children. And now when you reveal a confidential matter to someone, what does that say about your relationship with them? It's close. There's some trust. There's a certain amount of respect there. And if that person who you're communicating a secret to is, say, much younger than you, wouldn't you say that it's grace? And Jesus Christ, in John chapter 15, he said, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But what did he say? I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. So he has the wonderful truth that Paul's thinking. God's so gracious, so kind to us, that he's revealed a secret to us. He holds us in esteem, as it were. He loves us to the point where he says, I want you to know this divine secret that I'm involved in. And as an aside, isn't it true that Satan's strategies with man have often revolved around trying to make us think that God's holding back the facts? That a whole lot of his strategy has always been God's hiding the real truth. Didn't he do that with Eve? He said to her, you know, God knows that when you eat this fruit, you'll really be God's. And so much of the heart of temptation is Satan saying, hey, you can't trust God. God's holding out from you. God's got a secret agenda. And in contrast to that, we find in the Word of God, God telling us the secret. A God that can be trusted. A God that's, I'm telling you what I'm doing. I don't have to tell you. I'm not obligated to you. I'm not accountable to you. I don't have to tell you what I'm doing, but I will because I love you. And I regard you as my friends. I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. God's heart is enormously gracious. He reveals to us the truths about what he's doing. He doesn't have to tell us, but in love he does. And so Paul here tells us God graciously, with wisdom and insight, has revealed to us a previously unknown sacred secret. And that sacred secret is what we're going to look at tonight. What is this mystery that's now been revealed? It's in many ways the central theme of Ephesians. You could say it's the central theme of the Bible. And it's the main reason why Paul says in verse 3, blessed be God. We've been seeing that's the key to the book. Blessed be God. Why blessed be God? And we've seen the treasure of the Father selecting us. We saw the treasure of the Son saving us. And as we've seen these jewels which Paul takes out, we see we're supposed to say, wow, blessed be God. And that will cause us then in Ephesians 4 to say, in light of that, I'll walk in this way. Your worship determines your walk. What you think of God and how you treasure Him and how you see Him affects your obedience and your commitment and your self-sacrifice and so on. It's based on your thoughts of God. And now He's going to bring out probably the greatest of the lot. Probably the treasure, the greatest one of all of them, is this truth which we're going to see tonight. And read with me again in verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. I call this treasuring the Son's supremacy. Treasuring the Son's supremacy. Let me try and paraphrase this and then see if my paraphrase matches up with the Word of God as we take it apart word by word. Here's what I think this is. God has purposed that all of time and space are leading up to a point where everything will acknowledge the supremacy of Christ and His place as the center of all things will be unchallenged. That's what it's all heading to. All of time and space is heading to a place where everything will acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus Christ and His place as the center of all things will be unchallenged. That's the treasure here. And I want us to see that tonight, unpack that tonight, and then see why is this a glorious thing. All of history is heading for a climax where Jesus Christ will be the absolute head of all things. And everyone will acknowledge it. There will be a restoration of the unity of God's order as Christ will be the unchallenged head of everything. Where do we see this? Well, let's look again. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. In other words, this is His purpose. This is what He wants to do. This is the main purpose of God in human history. By the way, previously, God had not told man what He was going to do. He simply told man how he was to respond. Remember in the Old Testament, He told man, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's the same thing we've got to do today. It hasn't changed. But He didn't tell Moses and Abraham what He was doing. He didn't tell them, you know what, where this is all heading to, is that God the Son is going to be exalted. And that He didn't tell them, this is what I'm all heading to. I understand Abraham saw Christ there and rejoiced, and there was some sense, but they didn't see as clearly as what we see now. Now Paul's saying, this is what God has purposed to do, and He's telling us, in the new covenant, God has revealed to His church what He's doing, and where He's headed with all of this. Notice in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. God chose to do this. Okay, He didn't consult humans. He didn't send out a survey. He didn't ask us. He didn't have a vote on it. He purposed in Himself. His own good pleasure chose to do this. This is what I like about this passage. You know, God's own happiness and joy are the reasons behind this. As God pursues this purpose, He's an unshakably glad and happy God. He knows where this is going. And He knows where this is headed, and His joy and His zeal and His enthusiasm are boundless. As God looks forward to the exaltation of His Son, He is an exceedingly, if you will allow it, excited God. He is enthusiastic. He's filled with joy. This is the good pleasure of His will. He's gloriously joyful as He unceasingly guides history to this final end. In verse 10, He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. What does that mean? The period of time to end all periods of time. Okay? It has the idea of time, if you can imagine time being a vessel which the sands of time are running into, and when it's full, God says time's up, literally. and this is now going to occur at this place, at a definite fixed point in the future, this is going to happen. And every moment brings us closer to that. And at this time, what's going to happen? Here's the key. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. The phrase there, gather together in one, it translates one word which has this idea, regather under one head. Regather under one head. God's going to sum everything up. He's going to unite everything around Jesus Christ. All of creation will center around Jesus, whether they be unwilling rebels, whether they be fallen angels, whether they be willing servants, all will bow the knee and proclaim the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He will once again be proclaimed as the absolute head. He'll be the main point. He'll be the final point. No one will consider themselves the center of the universe, because on that day it will be unmistakably clear he's the center of the universe. Isn't the problem of pride that we think in our hearts that we're the center? And this is the affront of man's rebellion to God. We're saying, but we're the center. But we ought to have our own way. But we're the most important one. We're what matters. And here it's very clear that God says, no, you can think that if you want, but where it's all headed is my son will be the center. And everyone will acknowledge it. He will be the absolute most exalted one, most glorious one, most worshipped one, the main point. Everyone will look at him. Everyone will admire. Everyone will praise. Everyone will bow. Everyone will acknowledge. He will be the final and main point. The point of the universe is Jesus. Now let that sink down. The point of the universe is Jesus. Now, how will that affect your conversation with people you meet? If the point of the universe is Jesus, can we leave that out of our conversations? If the whole momentum of the universe is towards this point, can we neglect to tell people that we love, this is it? This is where it's going. And as believers, we should find no greater joy than in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It makes it very clear, the Bible makes it very clear, this is going to happen. Human history is leading up to a point where the Son of God will be proclaimed as Creator, Redeemer, King, and our Bridegroom. And all created intelligences will willingly or unwillingly submit to Him. Let's see some scripture to support that. If you go over to one book, to Philippians chapter 2, well-known and beautiful portion of scripture, talks about the incredible humility of Jesus Christ. And it talks about what he did, but then what's still coming in the future. Look what it says if we read in verse number 7. But made himself of no reputation, that means he emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9. Wherefore, in light of his humbling, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a pretty universal statement, isn't it? Every tongue. In heaven, on the earth, under the earth, every single one will bow. Now, whether that bowing is at the sword or is at with an angelic sword at your neck forcing you down onto your knees, you will bow. Or whether it be with the glad heart of the bridegroom that says, Jesus Christ is Lord, everyone will. And those who say, I won't, they stand in the face of God's momentum. Because he says, you will. Everyone will. This is where it's going. And everyone will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Some will confess he is Lord as their final words before being cast into the lake of fire. Others will gladly confess it, adoringly confess it. But everything will confess that Christ is Lord. I don't know when this will happen. On the prophetic calendar, as it were, I think it will probably take place on the day of the great white throne judgment. It's going to happen someday. You go over again another book to the book of Colossians. One book to Colossians chapter 1. And this just establishes the same kind of thought. Verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. These verses are so rich. It's saying the two greatest works of God, creation and redemption, will glorify Jesus. Jesus made everything, and everything He made for Himself. And Jesus redeemed those who are saved, and He redeemed them for Himself. He's the head of the church. It's done for Him. Why? So that He may have the preeminence, the superiority, the supremacy, to be the absolute first one. They're His workmanship. God is, Jesus Christ is before all things. He's first. They're all for Him. And if you go back to Ephesians, you'll see that the same thought again in Ephesians 1. Some verses which we'll get to a little bit later. Ephesians 1, verse number 20. It says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's referring to angelic powers far beyond you and me. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Are you getting the idea that the Bible makes it very clear Jesus Christ will be supreme? The absolute first one, the absolute point of the universe. It's where it's all going. As Paul said in Romans 14:9, for to this end, for this purpose, Christ both died and rose and was revived, that He might be Lord of the living and the dead. That's the point. And God's plan is to have everything leading up to this point, Jesus. You know, Adam was created for Jesus. Mankind was created for Jesus. And Jesus Christ died for Jesus. All of this is heading up for that point, for Him to be exalted. And God is unstoppably, irresistibly, irrevocably, irreversibly shaping all of life to move towards this goal. The glorification of Jesus Christ is the central fact of the created universe. In fact, the book of Revelation has this as its main theme. You read the book of Revelation, and the whole idea is that all of history, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, is all about the Alpha and Omega. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who was and is to come. He's the author and the finisher. He's the lamb that was slain and He's the lion that shall rule. And it's all about Him. And the day of His coronation comes closer every single day. Why is God moving in this direction? Why is God so intent upon glorifying His Son? Why should God have this goal in mind and just be moving unstoppably towards the glorification of Jesus Christ? Well, look in Hebrews chapter 1, and I think we'll see the answer there. Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, it tells us, it begins by saying in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Now listen. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What is Jesus? He is the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of His person. That's why God is going to glorify Jesus. Jesus is God expressed. If God the Father is the star, then Jesus Christ is the light of that star. When you see Christ, you see the radiance, the brightness of God's glory. All of the beauty, all of the wonder, all of the awe, the magnificence of God is encapsulated and brilliantly reflected in the face of Jesus. The Eternal Word, the Ancient of Days, the Son of God, He is God's perfect image of Himself. That's what we read in these words. He is the express image of God. It's a fascinating thought. That's, I believe, why Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. If you'll allow it, He is God's communication of God. That's why He's called the Word. When God wants to say, this is who I am, this is my glory, this is my omnipotence, my omnipresence, my power, my love, my wisdom, my beauty, what does He do? He switches on the face of Jesus, as it were. And Jesus, the Son of God, shines, and all the world sees, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, that's God. And God's delight in doing this then is because He loves His glory more than anything else. He loves His glory. God the Son is the brightness of God's glory. And so when God exalts Jesus, you know what's happening? The triune God's glory is displayed and worshipped. God is exalting His own glory in exalting the Son, because the Son is God. He's the visible expression of God. Does that make sense? That's what God's doing. He's exalting His own glory in the face of Jesus, His Son. Now, why should this cause us to rejoice? Why should this cause us to say, blessed be God? Well, do you remember when we began, we said that our joy comes from realizing all that God is for me in Jesus. I must treasure the organic link between myself and God. And here's the joy. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1. Verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, that should just about make us jump out of our seat. We have obtained an inheritance, a share in this person, capital P, in the central person of the universe, the one to whom all history is headed, the most glorious, beautiful, powerful, ultimate person of all. We have a share in Him. Does that make you say amen? That's incredible. This person, the most important one of all, the one to whom the entire universe is headed towards, the center of all things, as Romans 11 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, we have a share in Him. Well, what kind of share? We'll be His bride. That causes us to say, blessed be God. You see, you look at the wives of some of the powerful men in the world, and what do we say about them? Oh, she's so-and-so's wife. She's the wife of so and so, right? We look at them and we say, oh, that's the president of the country's wife, or that's, you see, Bill Gates' wife, Melinda. Oh, that's Bill Gates' wife, and some of his riches and some of his wealth. We think, oh wow, that she shares in that. Boy, when she goes shopping, she has a great time. You know, you look at this lady and you know that she shares in the wealth or the power or the glory or the popularity that he has. Do you understand? Well, with trembling I say to you, we shall be the wife of Christ. We will be wedded to the most important one of all. And that's not because we deserve it. And this is not the prosperity, yeah, we're great, we're wonderful. This is just Bible. Praise the Lord. We shall be His wife. We shall be His bride. If you've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He will someday be your bridegroom. You will be wedded to Him. And all the redeemed will be wed to Christ. And the day of His coronation, when He kneels before the Father and the Father crowns Him with the universe, will be the day of His wedding. And we'll take... And there are no words. You understand? There are no words to try and express this kind of truth. We'll stand there as living witnesses, trophies of grace, eternal testimonies to the love and wisdom of grace. Every time an angel looks at you and me, the angel will shake his head and think, oh, the riches of God's grace to have saved them and made him his bride. What a wonderful thing. You want to read that with me? Revelation 19. Let's read about that day. Revelation 19. It says, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! And a voice came out of heaven, saying, praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's going to happen. That's no fantasy. That's an inevitability. And let this thought sink down into our hearts. Our future is to be wed to the Supreme One of the universe. God's unstoppable purpose, we just read, is for His Son to be glorified, for Christ to be magnified. And we have a share, an inheritance in Him as His future bride. And if you might think, well, I'm not sure if that's going to happen because, you know, things don't seem to be going so well. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, right after that, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Do you see? God's working it together after the counsel of His will. It's going to happen. He's not leaving it up to chance. He's going to make sure it happens. It's planned and it's going to happen. There's absolutely, you don't leave it to chance. This was predestined by God. He decided ahead of time, this will be the final end of all believers. God cannot be stopped, and nothing will change His desire to bless us in the Beloved. And if we're not in Christ, it's a terrible thing. If you've never received Jesus Christ, do you know that then everything is ultimately against you? If we have not received Christ, then we are like a reed in the path of a violent, flooding, torrential riverbed. And everything, absolutely everything, is working together to exalt Jesus, which is to the good of those who are with Him and for the bad of those who are against Him. Those who oppose it will just be smashed. They'll be obliterated by the purposes of God. Anyone who seeks to resist this fact of Jesus being exalted will find that he resists omnipotence. Anyone who wants to stand upstream and go against the current of what God is doing will find that he is swimming against the will of El Shaddai, the Almighty himself. You don't have a hope. There is not a chance of swimming against that, of resisting and rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's an absolute inevitability. And may I urge you not to think that this is just one of many choices that we as consumers can make. You know, we kind of sit there with the remote control, we flip the channels, and we walk in the supermarket, and we say, I'll take that, I'll take that. That's not the case. Jesus Christ is not just a consumer decision you make, I'll take Him, I won't take Him. This is where the universe is going. And you reject Jesus Christ, you reject your own soul. It's where God's going. It's where God's going. You want to get on board? He offers you grace. And what this means, though, is if we have received Jesus Christ, our future is as good and as certain as God's desire to exalt His Son. If God could be frustrated, if God could be thrown off course, if God could change His mind, if God could grow weary or lose desire to exalt His Son, then we'd have a problem. But to the degree that God is enthusiastically, excitedly, zealously pursuing the joy and the exaltation of His Son is the degree to which we can rejoice. He has that in mind for us, to be wed to His Son, to share in that glory. And since this is a truth that we will stand in His presence as a bride, what then can discourage or dishearten us? You know, we who first hoped in Christ, according to the verse in verse 12, we should be to the praise of His glory. We, the bride, who will be dressed in robes made white by His blood, will be rejoicing in His grace. The angels will be praising God for His wisdom and love. And this will be future glory. Have you ever just seen the absolute plethora of verses in the Bible which talk about future glory? Did you ever think really what that means? We use the term, we shall be in glory, we're going to glory, He's gone to glory. What does it mean? Christ will be glorified, and we'll share in that. That's what it means. We'll be His bride. The glory of the Son will rub off, as it were, on His wife. That's glory. You think I'm making that up? Well, you can look up some verses with me. Colossians 3:4. You don't have to turn to all these verses, but I'll quote some of them for you, read some of them to you. Colossians 3:4 says, When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. It's coming. I'll read you some other verses. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to obtain his glory. We will share in it. We will be his wife. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvations, was going to bring many sons unto glory. 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory." 2 Peter 1:3, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us unto glory and virtue." Let me ask you, if that's the future, does that not put the present in perspective? That's exactly what was going through Paul's mind when he wrote, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." If that doesn't give you goosebumps, nothing will. The unstoppable, irreversible purpose of God is to joyfully exalt his Son in a momentum that is in our favor if we're in Christ. What then can be against us? What then can separate us from God? What can defeat us or destroy us or discourage us? You know what this means? It means every pain, every setback, every loss, every frustration, every problem, every suffering is part of God's desire to prepare us for that day with Christ. Everything ultimately works in our favor. If God be for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? This includes the attacks of Satan. It includes the wounds of mankind. It includes every conceivable negative in life. Each and every one is not an accident, as we're seeing Sunday morning. It's not just circumstance. It's not luck. It's not happenstance. It's a planned addition to our spiritual curriculum. It's a carefully chosen ingredient in our spiritual diet. It's a specifically selected exercise in God's spiritual fitness regimen that he has for us. See, God includes nothing that will ultimately harm or worsen his future bride. Once in Christ, the entire universe is now in our favor. Because the entire universe is heading to exalt Christ. A.W. Tozer put it this way: "Christians are safe forever by a covenant of blood and are dearer to God than the apple of his eye. No night can be dark enough to put out their light. No fire hot enough to burn them. No flood severe enough to drown them on their journey. The wind and waves are their friends, and the stars in their courses fight for them. God is at their right hand, and they shall not be moved." Now do you see why, when we hold this jewel up, we're to say, "Blessed be God. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Let me read you A.W. Tozer again. What he says: "Christians are redeemed from their past offenses, kept in their present circumstances by the power of an all-powerful God, and their future is safe in his hands. God has promised to support them in the flood, protect them in the fire, feed them in the famine, shield them against their enemies, hide them in his safe chambers until the indignation is past, and receive them at last into eternal tabernacles. If we are called to suffer, we may be perfectly sure that we shall be rewarded for every pain and blessed for every tear. Underneath will be the everlasting arms, and within will be the deep assurance that all is well with our souls. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not death, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature." That's the bottom line. Isn't that a glory? Every negative will turn into a positive. Not a single circumstance can finally be negative for a believer. I'll say that again. Not a single circumstance can finally, ultimately, be negative for a believer. That means the main key is for you to be a believer. Right? Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're wed to Christ. Every single thing that comes into your life now is planned by the love of God. And this is why we treasure the supremacy of Jesus Christ. See, those who've rejected Christ can never rejoice in the thought, "Jesus Christ will be exalted," because it's their rejection of that very fact that will cause them to be tormented for an eternity. But for those of us who embrace it wholeheartedly, who ourselves bow the knee and say, Christ, we want to serve you. Cleanse us of our past sins and make us your servants. Those of us who do that, we're preparing ourselves for that day. The day of his glory. It will be something that we delight in. As we join in the praise and then share the glory as his bride. Can you imagine an entire church being Christ's blushing bride? That's what we'll be. We'll just be shaking our heads. We'll say, these robes aren't ours. We soiled our garments. He gave us these. And we'll just be saying, praise the Lord. Praise God that he chose us. Can anything give us as much hope? You know, if this is our day-to-day approach, will we not say with Paul, blessed be God? Won't we share the message of Christ confidently, boldly, joyfully, and urgently? Won't we approach all the negatives in our life from this view that, well, I'm on God's boat and it's headed for glory. He must be doing me good. Since I'm in the Beloved and he plans to bless the Beloved. And God's desire to exalt his Son includes God's desire to bless his Son's bride. What God does for the Son, he does for the bride. How he blesses the Son, he blesses us. And I don't understand that, but he does. God's love is this. He's tied up our good with his glory. And he's made them one. That's his love. That his desire to glorify himself and his desire that we have just ultimate joy, he's just made them into one. How is he going to do that? He's going to wed us to Jesus Christ. He's going to exalt Jesus Christ. And the way he blesses Jesus, he blesses us. Isn't that a thought? Our good is that we're eternally united and bound up to him in love. And as surely as God will exalt his Son, he'll wed us to his Son and we shall delight in him. If I can sum it up in one way, if you have a share in Christ, you have it all. Let's pray. Our Father, there's just really no words to say these things. And so I pray that you'd help us now, that your Holy Spirit would just take us and help us to fly with these truths, to soar into the thought of future glory. And that future glory, since it's as certain as the very air we breathe, since it's as certain as anything, God, that we'd have that confidence that nothing happens to us. Nothing happens to us which ultimately harms us if we're in Christ. I pray that we'll rejoice in this. Oh, Father, help us to go home and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we walk worthy of this kind of God. And I pray, O Father, if there be one here who has not yet confessed Jesus Christ, that they would do so. Lord, that they would not stand in opposition to your purposes, but would humble themselves and by repentant faith receive your precious Son. We thank you so much for this word. Thank you for your Bible. And for revealing these sacred secrets to us. You didn't have to tell us, but you've just excited us and given us such things to hope for. And that's your Father heart. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name.